So we have been working our way through Matthew 24, and we have noted some things about this passage, and I want to review some background so that we can kind of pick up and move forward as it relates to our understanding of the future, particularly as we focus on the nature of tribulation, and we're looking at a particular a time that is in view relative to Matthew 24, 9 through 14. The past is the key to the present and the future, we have noted before, and we had pointed out the major biblical covenants are between God and Israel. It is actually God's initiation. God said, I will do this, and he has put several things in place in that regard. We also have the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9, but we're not going to focus on that at present because that was a general covenant regarding the world as a whole, including people and even animals, that God wasn't going to destroy things with a flood of that nature again. But then we focus, beginning at Genesis chapter 12, God is narrowing his focus onto the nation Israel, starting with Abraham. And so the Abrahamic covenant promised a land, a seed, and a blessing. And Abraham didn't see much of that come to fruition in his time, but he anticipated it. And then we have the building through the Old Testament of building on that initial covenant. We have the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the new covenant in Jeremiah 30, 31. In that range, and then that's an expansion of those details of the Abrahamic covenant. And what we see is that there is a specific land area that God has in mind for Israel, some of which has been realized at different times, but not in totality. There was a Davidic Messiah that was expected to reign, and that is going to be over a literal kingdom, and that will be ultimately with a saved Israelite nation, at the very least a remnant of that nation. So that is what is anticipated. And since those elements have not been fully realized, we understand that these covenants have elements yet to be fulfilled literally. The kingdom was presented to Israel and was rejected. We have mentioned that. The promised provisions were still anticipated and predicted to be fulfilled even after Israel's initial rejection. And you recall in Acts chapter 1, the disciples, while in preparation for Jesus going back to heaven, they said to him, is now the time that the kingdom is going to be given to Israel? And he said, not for you to know. And it was still anticipated as future and was still not having been realized yet. So it was still coming. And so we also understand that Israel will again be in the spotlight to fulfill its prophecies regarding its land, kingdom, and salvation. So those things are yet future. And the blessing aspect is in process but has not yet been realized as it relates to the nation Israel in its anticipated completed form as predicted, particularly in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Matthew 24, 25 are focused on a time yet future for Israel. As Romans 9 to 11 make clear, God is not finished with Israel. He's not done. That's that whole emphasis of that section of Scripture. There is still a work that God is doing and is anticipating it being realized in the future. According to Matthew 24, there was a near anticipation of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, which did come to pass in A.D. 70. And some have concluded that that fulfills everything and everything is done by then. We say, no, there is still much that is yet anticipated to be taking place. That is what the emphasis of Matthew 24 focuses on. So there was a far consideration of the coming of Christ and of his kingdom. It is still future. It is still projected and is anticipated. And so the first half of this time period is referred to as the beginning of sorrows. And then we also note that the tribulation period was anticipated in many of the Old Testament prophecies. And those prophecies, those Jewish scriptures, were focused on God's people, Israel, and that is the emphasis here. And when the disciples asked the question, when will these things be, they had specifically and immediately in mind the destruction of the temple that Jesus was just talking about, but then also the larger picture of Christ's return, because he had alluded to that. You won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so that is also yet anticipated. So let's go take a look at Matthew 24 verses, and I'm going to go back up a verse before and a verse after just for context. So verse 8 of Matthew 24 says, all these are the beginning of sorrows, looking back to the previous verses and what was going to be going on there. We saw a correlation between those things and the seven seals that were referenced in Revelation, beginning at chapter 6. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And then moving to the next verse, because it's going to be transitional to the next section. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And then he gives instructions on what to do about that when you see that. And that abomination of desolation is going to be taking place during the time frame of what is referenced in verses 9 through 14. So what we want to think about then, let's see. Oh, I had another note there. This text also indicates that the coming of Christ and his kingdom will be preceded by a time of tribulation. I think I mentioned that earlier but forgot to note that. We want to think about the tribulation time frame because this text, in conjunction with many others, helps us to think through that time frame element. And we want to start by thinking of its relation to prophecy. The tribulation isn't something that just comes up here. It was something that was referenced in the past, and so it was a prophetic consideration. And it is referred to in many different ways. We want to think about its designations. How is it referenced? Well, it's referred to as tribulation and as great tribulation. Tribulation, Matthew 24, 9. Great tribulation, Matthew 24, 21. And other places as well, but in our immediate context. The day of the Lord is referred to on many occasions. Let me give you a few examples. Isaiah 13:9 says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Or Ezekiel 30, verse 3. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. Joel 2:31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Or Zephaniah 1:14-16, and just showing some of the breadth of the the prophecies in a variety of different books. Verses 14 through 16 of Zephaniah 1 says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly." And just a quick note with regard to the day of the Lord, that can be a larger picture of a time frame that is more general than specific. Sometimes it's referring to the specific time that the Lord actually returns. Much of the time is referring to the larger picture of a time yet future when these events are going to be coming to pass that will culminate in the Lord's return and then the establishment of the kingdom. But this text continues, "The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers." Several different designations are obviously noted there. Then there is reference to day of trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." And so there's a designation that kind of focuses on a time of Jacob's trouble. That's Israel. Israel is Jacob's other name, and the nation has been named after him. But that's specifically focused on this is the nation's time frame, and it will be a time of trouble, but there will be some ultimate salvation coming out of that. There's also reference to the wrath of the Lamb. This is looking at Revelation 6, 16 to 17, "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." That's looking back to Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where it's showing the throne room and the Lamb being there, the only one who was worthy to open the seals that are being unleashed in Revelation 6. "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So this is anticipating a time of severe testing and trial. It is that time of tribulation. The word has that basic idea. It's a time of wrath. It's a time of refinement in preparation for the kingdom, and it is intended ultimately to bring Israel to her knees to trust her Messiah, the Christ. So that's kind of the picture that is in view. Then it's timing. And we have reference in Matthew 24, 15, to the abomination of desolation. And of course, Daniel chapter 9 is where we have reference to this. The framework for the 7-year tribulation period is found in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. There's a reference to the 70 weeks. Literally, it is 7 sevens, but a week is 7 days long, and so we have looked at this and saw that this is a way we can translate this, which will communicate the basic idea and not be so confusing to have so many sevens in there that we get mixed up. So it's the 70 weeks prophecy was given to Daniel. It was while Daniel was with the captives, and he was in Babylon. That's Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. "And God assured Daniel at this time that he had not forgotten his people, even though they were in captivity, and they were feeling like they had been abandoned, though they were in a time of punishment because they had been disobedient, hadn't followed the Lord, they had been caught up in idolatry, and were not following the provisions of the Mosaic covenant that they had committed themselves to. And then Gabriel tells Daniel that God is going to bring Israel back into their land and that he will one day set up the Messianic kingdom. But what Daniel didn't expect was the revelation that the prophecy would not be fulfilled at the end of the 70-year captivity. in Babylon. He was hoping that, okay, 70 years is done, and so now we should be able to go back and be back in the land, and all the prophecies relative to the kingdom will be fulfilled. But he was given the notation that, no, that's not correct. It will be at the end of a future 70-week period that he's going to be describing in Daniel 9:24-27. The first 69 weeks of years is 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes, Daniel 9:25a, having reference to rebuilding the city, specifically focusing on the walls, Nehemiah chapter 2, to when the Messiah is cut off, Daniel 9:26a, talking about Christ being rejected and obviously formally killed. So this seven-year period of tribulation is initiated by a covenant with the Antichrist, Daniel 9:27, and I'm not going to take the time to go look there right now. That's why I'm noting the passage. You can go check it out. The covenant will be broken at the midpoint. That's where the abomination of desolation takes place. The little horn will make war against the saints, Daniel 7:21, and that will be for a time, times, and half a time. Well, we might look at that and think, well, what on earth is that talking about? Well, when you compare it with the other passages where this similar idea is communicated, it comes out to 1,260 days. And so you have the reference to time, times, and half a time, which is 1 year, 2 years, and a half a year, which is 3.5 years. And not only does Daniel 9:27 reference that, but also Revelation 12:14. And then the reference to 1,260 days is found in Revelation 11:3 and 12:6. And then there's also a reference to 42 months, which is, again, another designation for the same time period, Revelation 11:2 and 13:3. And this is using a 30-day month and also a 360-day year. And years have been tabulated at different times in different ways, but that works the easiest. Generally, more corresponds to the lunar calendar, in essence. So the seven-year tribulation period begins with a covenant which is broken halfway through, and then this period is culminated by the return of Christ. That's just a quick summary overview of where that is coming from. The return, the 70th week of years has yet to be fulfilled, literally, and that 70th week, there's a time break in between the 69 weeks when the Messiah is cut off and when the 70th week is realized. That period of time is the church age, where what we're in right now, and so that 7 year period is anticipated in the future. And then the return of Christ will take place at the culmination of this 70th week. And then that will be the initiation of the millennial kingdom. When Christ returns, there will also be a battle, the ensuing battle where he puts down all rebellion, which coincides also with a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 15 as well as Philippians chapter 2, where every knee shall bow before him. And then it is understood that there is a 75-day transition period between the return of Christ and the setting up of the millennial kingdom when you tabulate the days out. But again, that's a little more technical than we want to necessarily get into at the moment. But just to note that there is, based on the previous prophecy, coinciding with what we find in Matthew, and then looking at Revelation chapters 6 through 19, we see these things fitting together. So then we want to think about the nature of this tribulation time. And I want to give a very condensed survey of the tribulation period from Revelation chapter 6 through 19, because this is part of the picture. When you take this with Daniel, chapters 7 and 9 in particular, and Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, which are the parallel passages, and then hold that up next to Revelation 9 through or 6 through 19. We see this now. I'm lifting the material in this section from the book Charting the End Times by Hal Lindsey and Thomas Ice. And so I'm going to zip through this fairly quickly, so that you may not be able to write it all down. But if you want it, you can request it. So anyway, we have chapter 6, 1 through 8, 5, the seven seal judgments. We have the white horse, referencing conquering power, the red horse, war and bloodshed, the black horse, famine, the pale horse, pestilence and death. The souls under the altar, the martyrs are referenced. We have a great earthquake. Then there is an interval in here after the great earthquake, and that is the sealing of the 144,000 that are to be witnesses. That's chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And then that is culminated with silence, a reference to a golden censer. And I think the best way to understand it then is the seventh seal is also the unfolding of the seven judgments which are to take place following. And when we look at the seal judgments, the thing to notice is there is a severity of judgment, but there is also an element of hope that exists with these witnesses that are noted here. The 144,000, there is still something positive that is going to be coming through this. Then we have the seven trumpet judgments, chapter 8, 7 through 11, 19. We have reference to hail, fire, blood, burning mountain, the star wormwood, the sun will be diminished, the plague of the locusts, that's the first woe, the plague of horsemen, that's the second woe, and then there's an interval where there's reference to the little book and the two witnesses, chapter 10, 1 through 11, 13. And then there is the seventh trumpet judgment, and that is a heavenly announcement with regard to the anticipation of Christ's reign, and then it is generally understood that the seven bowl judgments are going to proceed from or the seventh trumpet judgment ultimately is the seven bowl judgments, which will then take place. But there again is another break in the line of the text here to focus on the seven key figures. This is Revelation 12, 1 through 13, 18. We have reference to the woman, that is Israel, a woman about to give birth. We have the dragon who is about to try to destroy what the woman is giving birth to. That's the third woe. And then there's the male child, that is the Christ, the child who is being given birth to. This is the Messiah. So you see the imagery then is focused on Israel, the antagonist is Satan, and Christ is the one who has anticipated, and Christ is the anointed one who is going to be the king of the kingdom that is anticipated. Then there's a reference to Michael, the archangel, sort of the guardian of Israel. Again, the focus on Israel. There's a reference to a remnant, which is saved Israel, which is going to be taking place at this time. Then there is a reference to the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, and then the false prophet was the beast out of the earth. And then we have another interval, a break here, and that is reference to the three angel messengers, chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. And this essentially identifies the main characters and the conflict that is going to come from those. Then we have the seven bowl judgments, Revelation 15, 1 through 16, 21, and there's reference to boils, the sea turning to blood, the rivers to blood. There will be great heat, darkness, the Euphrates dries up, and then a hail of a catastrophic nature. And again, that points out just the severity and the seriousness of the intensity of God's wrath as it's being unleashed on rebellious man and unbelieving Israel, seeking to get Israel to come to the place of responding to their Messiah. And then we have the seven dooms on Babylon, Revelation 17, 1 to 18, 24. And I'm going to, again, go through these fairly quickly. Devoid of human life, it's not going to be hospitable, burned with fire, destroyed in 1 hour, something of the time frame. People will be afraid to enter her borders. Her riches will be brought to nothing, will be violently overthrown, and all activity ceases. Again, this kind of gives a caricature of the defeat of God's enemies, focusing on Babylon in particular, assuming that there will be some form of literal nature involved, but also having a broader scope in some sense as well. And then finally, the return of Christ, Revelation 19, 1 through 21. We have reference to the Battle of Armageddon, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the return of Christ with the church and his angels. The Antichrist and false prophet are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And again, this is from Tim LaHaye and Thomas Ice's book, Charting the End Times. I appreciate it because it was a rather condensed version. There's obviously a whole lot more there. But just to give you that the larger picture of how it is seen as unfolding, the intensity, but the glimmers of hope that are found in there as well, and the work focused on Israel, getting Israel to come to the place of responding to their Messiah and recognizing him. Then we want to think about the relation of the tribulation to the church. What does the church have to do with it? Well, we need to think about the church in its relation to the Old Testament. How many times is the church referenced in the Old Testament? Well, if you have the right version, you can find a place in one, there's one text where one of the translations translates the assembly in the wilderness as church because of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, ecclesia, the called out ones, or a called out assembly, and it's really a generic usage. And so that's not referencing the church per se. It's just the generic usage because the church or the assembly, the ecclesia, was a generic term that became a technical term over time. But let me note a text that I think is helpful for us to think about because it points out something of the mystery nature of the church. In the Old Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, it says this: "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs." What is that talking about? That a Gentile may be fellow heirs. That's the church. They're fellow heirs in that entity. "Of the same body." That's the body of Christ. "And partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel," that is the blessing for all nations, "of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Christ. All of that is to say that the church was not noted, referenced, indicated, prophesied even in the Old Testament. But it was an entity that was in God's mind, given the rejection of Israel, of their Messiah, and God was doing a new work, and that work included the Gentiles along with the Jews in that entity for those Jews who did believe during that time. But the focus is on the inclusion of Gentiles with the Jews in one body. The church began when the Holy Spirit came. The church was still future while Christ was on the earth. We remember Matthew 16:18, which says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That was future. It was still anticipated. Jesus said that he needed to leave before the Spirit would come. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, in the context of referring to the Holy Spirit. And just before departing, Jesus said the Spirit would empower them. You remember Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then Paul said that the Spirit baptizes all believers into one body at salvation. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Again, it was needing the Spirit to be there because he's the one that puts us all together in that one body. Whether Jews or Greeks or whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And that's the Spirit's baptizing work upon salvation. Therefore, the Spirit's arrival at Pentecost signaled the inception of the church, even though the church didn't immediately recognize it at that time, but did over the process of time. And the idea that we want to recognize is that the church is a separate entity from Israel and is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, as we see when we look at the New Testament's account. The church will experience persecution and tribulation, but not of the same nature and intensity as Israel in the tribulation period. Because we are told that we can expect tribulation. Because the question that comes up is the church going to go through the tribulation? And there has been much speculation on that matter, and we're trying to make some sense of what all of this means in terms of putting it together. Does the church go through it or not? Well, will the church experience persecution? Yes. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You can count on it because of your association with him. Other texts testify to that as well. We are also told that we can expect tribulation. John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we can expect there will be tribulation in our time as well. 1 Thessalonians 3:4 says, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1:4 it says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So When we see the church experiencing persecution, when we see the church experiencing tribulation, does that mean we're going through the tribulation? Our understanding is no, that does not mean that. We can expect that we're going to have some of these things because we are facing similar opposition and we are facing similar obstacles, but they are not identical in their nature nor in their intensity as what it will be in the tribulation period, because that is a tribulation period, a specific 7-year period of time that is in view. Also, we want to note that the church is not destined for wrath. God's wrath is not focused on believers, but on unbelievers, on the unrighteous. We recall Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And God's wrath is not directed toward believers. Romans 5, 9 says, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Believers expect to be exempt from eternal wrath and from temporal wrath, both ideas. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The tribulation period is going to be expressly the unleashing of God's temporal wrath on those who are there at that time. Revelation 6, 16 to 17 says, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? That's focused on, again, that tribulation period and those who are there at that time. So we are not anticipating going through the time of God's unleashing of his wrath. That does not mean we won't experience opposition, persecution, tribulation, but we will not be facing the unleashing of his wrath. And then the church will be raptured before the tribulation. And I'm not going to take the time to go look there, but 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 16 indicates that we have hope because we will be caught up and therefore comfort one another by these words. And again, that's the anticipated blessed hope that we have before us. And then the tribulation in its relation to the return of Christ. It's helpful to clarify our terminology. The rapture is the next anticipated prophetic event. And the rapture is not equal to the return of Christ. And we get confused sometimes because the rapture sounds like there is a return of Christ involved, because he is going to descend from heaven to meet us in the air, but then go back to heaven. So he's not going to land on the Mount of Olives as he said he would in his ultimate return. That will come later. So we need to keep that in mind. But the rapture is the next anticipated event, and that is distinguished from the return of Christ, which takes place at the end of the tribulation. So the rapture is before the tribulation. I guess it's on this side for you. Before the tribulation and the return of Christ, when he formally comes on the Mount of Olives and puts down the enemies, that is at the end of the tribulation. The 7-year period of tribulation is in between. Just to clarify that element. And the rapture has practical implications for the church. Because at the rapture, we receive resurrection bodies. And we will be glorified there at that time. We experience the judgment seat of Christ and will be rewarded. Or not, depending on how much we have wood, hay, and stubble as opposed to gold, silver, and so on. We experience the marriage supper of the Lamb and are united in a formal sense with him. And then we return at the end of the tribulation period with Christ to reign for 1,000 years, reigning with him at that time. So all of this is just a reminder that the church has a connection to the tribulation only remotely, in that we will be in heaven at that time. We will be raptured before the tribulation in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb, judgment seat of Christ will be taking place. Then we return at the end of the tribulation with Christ when he puts down the enemies, and then we will reign with him 4,000 years. That's the picture that is communicated in Scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation, where it's putting all those things together. So that's a lot of stuff to take into account. Now, we want to get to the text, which we haven't gotten to yet, because this is all background in terms of figuring out the time frame. But the text is kind of brief, so it's not real long, but just some things to recognize there. And this is dealing with the tribulation experience for those who will be going through it. Now, just a general, kind of a general statement of the conditions of the tribulation as it is going to be taking place on, with regard to the world. Just a few things to note here. There will be physical devastation on the earth. There will be some incredible, catastrophic kinds of things, both in terms of the geographical and meteorological elements that will be involved. There will be a great economic impact. When you have that kind of devastation, I mean, just think about a tornado going through a community. What does that do for that community? The physiological issues are incredible. But then there's this huge economic thing. It's like, how do you deal with that? Everything is stopped. And so that's going to be another huge factor. And how many of us are affected by our economic situation? Everybody, every day of our lives, we think about that. So this is really big stuff. And you don't want to just kind of blow it off as, that'll be a tough time, but yeah, you'll get through it. Well, yes and no. But there will also be powerful spiritual influence. You think about the references to deception and the false prophet, the beast, and you know all that stuff that are part of this equation. So we really cannot overestimate the severity of this time in terms of the physical, emotional, economic, and spiritual toll that it will take. But then let's focus for the remaining time on the Great Tribulation impact on the Jews, because that's what's particularly in view in Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 14. It says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." This is pointing to an external pressure, things that are coming at us or at them from the outside, which would be persecution. There will be physical trial, that external kind of pressures, which is, you know, really living out that tribulation idea. There will be martyrdom. People will be killed. There will be emotional rejection. There will be the hatred that people will deal with. There will be essentially a loss of security and autonomy. Jeremiah 30, again, speaks of this as the time of Jacob's trouble. But it says Israel will be saved out of it. So there will be at least a remnant that will survive this, even with all of its intensity. Jeremiah 30, verse 11, said the last part of it says, "But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." So this is a time of God working specifically on the Jews, even through this kind of thing. Daniel 7:25 says, and this is speaking of the beast during this period of time, it says, "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." That's that 3.5 year. That's the Great Tribulation part. That's what this is referencing. here. And so, again, it will be a time of unparalleled punishment, a disciplining of God's people, punishment for others accomplishing his will, and yet there will be some saved through it. Then the next verse, verse 10, then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. The idea of offended there is the idea of being entrapped by deception. There we go. This is dealing with internal pressure. That is, among the Jewish people, there will be betrayal that will be taking place. And this will come about because of the personal entrapment by deception. People will be deceived, and there will be personal betrayal of believers assumed by other Jews. At this time, they will turn on one another. There will be hatred of one another. There will be a basic erosion of trust. Who can you trust at this time? Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. This will be, again, another external pressure, a deception. There will be false sources of revelation and authority. We have to deal with some of that today, but not exactly of the same nature that this will be. There will be intensified and effective deception. Truth will be compromised, and it will be elusive. Now, I don't know about you, but all I have to do is look around and say, well, we got that stuff going on now. What are you talking about? Just imagine what it will be like then, when it is even greater. The Holy Spirit and the church will not be present at that time. I mean, our problem today is essentially false teachers. I mean, we have some who call themselves false prophets, but they're not of the same nature that what we would see at that time. But in the tribulation time, it will be. So there will be false prophets of a greater nature. You think of the beast and the false prophet. That's pretty intense there. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. This is another internal pressure, a disaffection. There will be a departure from conformity to law and order. That's kind of the idea of the lawlessness. People will be a law unto themselves. Well, that's kind of familiar. We see a bit of that going on in our world. Don't assume that means we're in the tribulation, but there may be parallels to what is going to be taking place there. There will be a decline in affection for God and for one another. Certainly sounds like 2 Timothy chapter 3, where that is referenced. The motivating force of love, and that's a huge motivating force for people, that will decrease. And you think, well, what will take its place? Well, basically self-preservation. I'm going to be so concerned about my survival that I'm not going to care about anybody else, and I will betray anyone else who gets in the way. Second Thessalonians 2:7 says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. It's understood to be the Holy Spirit, particularly working through the church in our current context. That's going to be taken away. So if things are being held in check to some degree now, and we see what a mess things are, just wait till what it's going to be like then. That's kind of the picture that's communicated here. And then verse 13 says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And there has been no small amount of misunderstanding as to how to interpret this text. Just remember, every time you see the word saved, does not mean that it is talking about eternal salvation. It all actually more often is focused on physical deliverance, and that seems to be the case here. Internal resolve. There is an element of endurance. There will be some who will endure to the end through it all. And that certainly is hopeful. This is in contrast to others who will either defect or die in the process. And we know this is about temporal deliverance, not eternal salvation. It has to do with surviving physically through the tribulation until Christ returns. In a parallel passage, Luke 21:18-19, it says, "But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." Or another interpretation or another translation says, "By your endurance, you shall gain your lives." That's probably a better way to see that. It's talking about a physical deliverance. This is about going through the tribulation. It's not specifically about us in the church today. But that's not to say that there aren't some parallels that we're going to see, because, again, we face a common enemy. We face many of the same kinds of things that are precursors to what is going on. And then the last verse, Matthew 24:14 of this section, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." This is another verse that has been misunderstood and mistranslated or misapplied, because we don't see it's the gospel of the kingdom. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ of our present day. And so it's focused on something a little bit different that we need to recognize. Some clarity, clarification is necessary. This is having to do with external impact through this time. A witness is going to be taking place. We referenced the 144,000 in the two witnesses. There will be a positive witness even at this time. This is the time of the 144,000, Revelation 7. "The intensity of the tribulation will motivate people to respond or reject the truth of the gospel of the kingdom." This gospel is equivalent to that of the gospels for Israel, that which John the Baptist gave, which Jesus gave, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand," what the disciples had communicated at that time. It is for Israel. It is not for the church. It is not an admonition for the church to witness to the last person and thus bring on the rapture. It doesn't have anything to do with the rapture. It has everything to do with the time of the tribulation, and then the end will come. It will be the end of the tribulation. So recognize that that's the context that is in view here. That doesn't mean that we don't have an obligation to share Christ with as many people as possible so that they can avoid having to go into the tribulation, as was mentioned by Carl, I think, in the praise and worship time. So, what are the lessons for us in this? The text and the time frame are for Israel. We will miss it. Now, there are those who take a different view on that and want to put the church going through the tribulation, and I think they miss it. Okay? Everything that we see is the church is not going through that. The church will not go through this period because we'll be in heaven, as I've already noted. There will be some parallels to events and experiences in our time. We will have to deal with persecutions and betrayals and deception and disaffection, and there will be an encouragement to endure through some of the things that we have to deal with, but that's not identical. It's not the same. So when you look at this text, and say, this relates to the tribulation. Are there any parallels for us? Yes, there are, because we have to deal with a lot of the same kinds of things, but it's not specifically directed toward us, so be careful not to misapply that. We can take to heart that while we have multiple obstacles too, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, guiding us, doing all that the Holy Spirit does in us, and we should be encouraged by that. But also we should be motivated to share Christ. And that's the clear picture that we need to remember. Because of what is anticipated in the future, in the Gospels, Christ made it very clear that hell is a very bad place and you don't want to go there. The text also makes it clear that the tribulation is a very bad experience. You don't want to go there. Trust Christ now and avoid it. That's kind of the thing. Don't make, as it were, God have to punish you to the point or persecute you or whatever until you finally give in to him. Trust him now. That's the emphasis of the response that we're to have. That's what's expected of us. God has his part, but we have a response as well. We're not responsible for God's part. He is. We're responsible for our part. Now, you've heard the goofy maxim, don't ask, don't tell, in a variety of different contexts. That does not apply to us. So just put that out of your head. Our maxim is, do ask and do tell. Do ask if somebody knows the Lord. If you were to die tonight and you were to stand at heaven's gate and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer? That's the question, or a similar kind of question. Or has anybody ever taken a Bible and shown you from Scripture how you can be saved? It's another question you can ask and then answer it. That's what we need to do.